This morning's reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, but because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Meredith. If this is your first Sunday at Midtown Community Church, we're just starting a new sermon series where we're looking at this letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in what would be today, present day, the country of Turkey. And this book, and you may have picked up on this already, it would win the superlative for the most awkward book in the New Testament. Because in this book, the Apostle Paul, he looks like Serena Williams at the U.S. Open this year, if you ever saw that. I mean, he's very emotional in the way that he is talking to this group of churches. He uses phrases like, you were so quickly deserting him who called you. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you. For all of you who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You know, if you're one of these people who love conflict, right? You stare at people when they're fighting in the restaurant. You're one of those people that slows down when there's a wreck on the highway. Like, this book was made for you. It's for people who just love to eat up conflict. And on the other hand, if you're a true Southerner who avoids conflict, you've mastered the art of passive aggressiveness. You resort to phrases like, bless your heart. If your spirit animal is the ostrich, such that when you see trouble, you'll just bury your head in the sand, this is the kind of book that will make you squirm in your seat. But I'll say this. If you want a book that gets at the heart of what makes Christianity distinct from every other worldview and religion, I cannot think of a better book than the book of Galatians. You know, historically, this book of Galatians has lots of significance because this is considered to be the book that literally sparked the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. It was his reading of Galatians that basically converted him and led to the Protestant Reformation. He would go on to say, he would say this about the letter to the Galatians. He said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle, to which I have wedded myself. It is my Catherine von Bora. You don't know this historically, Catherine von Bora is his wife. That's how dear this book was to him. All right, so today we come to a passage where Paul, he seems to be a glutton for awkwardness, right? As if the present conversation that he's having with the Galatians isn't awkward enough, he decides to bring up another incident in the history of the church that's equally awkward. And essentially, he brings up an incident where a fight broke out in a church potluck between him and the Apostle Peter. As I was researching the history of this particular incident in the church this past week, what I discovered is that particularly verses 11 through 13, they made the early church fathers so uncomfortable that they tried to argue that it must have been a different Peter that the Apostle Paul was having a fight with. They couldn't fathom a scenario that would involve the newest apostle confronting a guy who was considered to be the chief of all the apostles. And it's further complicated by the fact that last week Gordon preached on the prior passage, and the relationship between Peter and Paul, it looks to be incredibly heartwarming. You know, Paul, he referenced Peter as being, he's one of the pillars of the church. He references the fact that Peter was the one that gave him the right hand of fellowship, validating who he was as a Christian and as an apostle. Peter, he's the one who commissioned Paul into gospel ministry. And when Peter told Paul, when you go out, remember the poor, Paul's response was to do so with great eagerness. I mean, if anything, Paul seems to be on his way to becoming Peter's fanboy. But it all changed in the church in Antioch. You know, Paul describes how at this particular church potluck, here's what he says in the passage. He says, I opposed him to his face, because Peter stood condemned. And when I saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul not only had the audacity to rebuke Peter, but he did so in front of the entire church. And if that wasn't enough, he's now writing about this particular incident to a group of churches now. And the issue is that Peter was eating at a table with one group of people. Then another group of people arrived to this church potluck, and Peter immediately decided to go sit with this new group of people who came to the potluck. I mean, this is the sort of thing that happens in high school cafeterias across the country every day of the week. But Paul was willing to make this a moment where he was going to make an example of the chief apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want us to do this morning. I want to understand what's at the heart of this conflict that took place in Antioch. And then I want us to see how this particular conflict, what it reveals about the true nature of the gospel. All right, so what's this conflict about? Well, the conflict ultimately boils down to racism, or you could perhaps say nationalism. So historically, Christianity was birthed out of the Jewish people. Each of the 12 disciples were Jewish. Jesus himself was Jewish. And within the Jewish culture, meals were almost sacramental within the Jewish culture. If you go back to the Old Testament laws, meals were a way of distinguishing Jews religiously and culturally from every other people group. And so there were laws dictating that certain foods could not be eaten because they were considered to be unclean, and that you could only eat with certain types of people when certain conditions were met. Now, historically, Jews interacted with Gentiles, Gentiles being non-Jews. That they interacted with them in a number of different contexts. But meals were one of those places where a person's Jewishness was on full display. And this is a 2,000-year-old tradition. But then Jesus came. And when Jesus came, everything changed. Suddenly, Jesus made it clear that he was breaking from tradition, and simultaneously, he was opening the gates to the kingdom of God to tear down barriers that had culturally and racially separated them from the Jewish people. A number of theologians have said that Jesus was killed because of the way he ate. And it's true. You know, Jesus used meals as a picture of a multicultural kingdom that was centered not around a set of religious rites and ceremonies, but it was centered around the person and work of Jesus himself. And there were a lot of religious people that hated him for it. Well, when it came time to raising up disciples, because of this 2,000-year-old tradition, Jesus had to go out of his way to help the disciples to see that mealtime was going to look different when you were a part of Jesus' kingdom. And so that's what happened. Jesus literally had to blind Paul on the road to Damascus so that he could see how meals were going to look different. And it worked. Paul became convinced of how Jesus changed table fellowship in his kingdom. And so you'll see in chapter 3 when we get there, the Apostle Paul, he talks about how, I get it. Now there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Well, Jesus had to do the same thing with Peter. Old habits die hard. And so if you go back to Acts chapter 10, you see there's an event where God had to literally reveal to Peter in a dream exactly how the kingdom of God changes how he eats. And in this dream, Jesus revealed that Peter was now to eat right alongside Gentiles. The foods that were previously considered to be unclean, Jesus says they're clean. The types of people that Jewish people at the time would not have dared to eat with, you're now called to eat with them. And here's the deal. Peter got it. Right after this dream, Peter declared publicly what he had received. And he says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so Peter is declaring, I get it, Jesus. How you eat does not matter in terms of determining whether or not God loves you. And so Peter got it theologically. But that brings us to today's passage. The church in Antioch that Paul is referencing here in these first few verses of our passage, this was essentially the first place where the church had to wrestle practically with the issue of table fellowship. It was probably the first time that you had Jewish Christians eating together with Gentile Christians. And at first, it was this beautiful picture of the impact of the gospel. Because here you have Peter eating side by side with Gentiles. But then Paul describes what happens when, I call them the James gang, when they rolled up into this potluck. Now, James, this is the same James who was the brother of Jesus. And it would seem that some of James's followers had refused to let go this belief that if you are a Christian, that you also need to be Jewish in the way you live and act. And so, when Peter saw the James gang enter this potluck, he froze up. In verse 12 of our passage, Paul describes it this way. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That's the name for the James's group. In that one moment, Peter's actions betrayed his newfound theology. He became afraid. Afraid of not fitting in, afraid of not having the respect of what was conceived to or perceived to be a really important group of religious professionals. And so, as soon as they enter the picture, he started backpedaling. Now, I think what was going on here with Paul and the reason he confronted Peter publicly is because Peter's sin was public. He was backpedaling in front of an entire church. And because Peter was a leader, you also pick up very quickly that it was impacting other people, right? Because he was a leader in the church, others started to follow suit. And you'll notice that Paul mentions one person in particular started responding and following what Peter was doing, and that was a guy named Barnabas. Well, if you know the history of Paul's ministry, Paul's closest ministry partner was Barnabas. And so I think Paul was particularly hurt that Peter's actions had basically undercut the ministry of one of his close ministry partners in Barnabas. All right. The question I had to ask myself this week is, why did Paul feel compelled to talk about an incident in this church in Antioch? Why did he feel compelled to talk about this to the Galatians? And maybe more importantly, what purpose, what value does this have for us here today in 2018? Well, the answer, I think, is found in verse 14, where Paul says that Peter's conduct, that it was not in step with the truth of the gospel. The idea is that when you and I make decisions based on fear, when we overly attach our self-worth to our race, to our culture, or really anything, humanly speaking for that matter, at the core, Paul believes it's a failure to believe the gospel. And you have to think about it. If the Apostle Peter, this is the guy for whom the Catholic Church would say, this is our first pope that every single pope descends from. If the Apostle Peter can have conduct that is not in step with the truth of the gospel, then all bets are off, right? Any of us can have actions that are out of step with the truth of the gospel. That even I, or Gordon, that we can have actions that are not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, the low-hanging fruit here in terms of what was going on with Peter was the sin of racism. And in some way, you could really say that Paul was basically having a Brown versus the Board of Education moment for the church, where he was declaring that within Jesus' kingdom, separate is not equal. But if you extrapolate that out, if your relationships with people around you don't look different because of the gospel, then it's possible that you could be out of step with the truth of the gospel. And you can play this out in a number of contexts. When you start to think, if I could just live in this neighborhood, then everything would be great. If I could belong to this club. If I reached this income bracket, if I could get that house at the beach, if this guy would finally propose to me, if our church did this, if this person changed, if my kid finally made that soccer team. These could all be signs that you're not living in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, here's what I want to do in our remaining time. I want us to consider how the gospel speaks into all these fear-based responses that every one of us have throughout the week. If verses 11 through 13 are a picture of how we can lose the gospel, I think verses 14 through 21 are Paul's way of saying, here is how the gospel speaks into all these fear-based responses of our lives. So I want us to see three facets of the gospel. I think there's an outline inside your bulletin. That there's three facets of the gospel that the Apostle Paul sets forth here. The gospel's depth, its breadth, and its weight. So first, let's consider the depth of the gospel. When Paul says, "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel," he's suggesting that the gospel reaches much further into our lives than we typically think. In my experience growing up in the South, we as Christians historically often have a very superficial understanding of the gospel. But we see it as merely giving assent to the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so we say some sort of prayer to accept Jesus Christ in our heart, and then we go on and live our lives however we want. And so the gospel in our context often looks not much different than life insurance. Right? You get to a point where you start to freak out about what happens when you die. And so you then find somebody who can give you some life insurance. You kind of make that decision. You sign the dotted line. You've got the life insurance. And then you never look at it again, right? And then you go on to living your life however it was that you were living before. And that policy doesn't change how you live between now and your death. And that's how a lot of Christians in the South view the gospel. And that was true for me when I first became a Christian. I thought, okay, I've got my life insurance. I walked the aisle. I said the prayer to accept Jesus in my heart. But now, when it comes between here and when I die, it ultimately is up to me. If I want to stay in God's favor, I've got to work really hard. If I'm going to have the life that I want for me or for my wife, my kids, it's up to me. If I'm going to be the good Christian, and if I'm going to have the pleasure of the Father looking upon me, I've got to work really hard. Paul suggests in this passage that the gospel, it goes so much deeper than that. That if you really understand the gospel, you'll get that there's not a single issue that you will face on this side of heaven for which the gospel does not have the power to speak into that very situation. The whole issue with this letter to the Galatians is not whether or not Jesus died on the cross and rose again. The Galatians are completely on board with that. The question is whether or not you've considered the implications of that gospel for your everyday life. Paul's saying that the gospel has the power to shape who you eat with throughout the week. What does it look like for the gospel to shape how you do meals as a family? How does it shape your understanding of sexuality? When you see that dress that you feel like you really need, that new set of golf clubs, if I could have this. What you swipe your debit card with, how you treat your Sundays, how you parent your kids. Paul is suggesting that the gospel speaks in all those things. You know, second, in bringing the gospel into the issue of race, Paul is declaring the breadth of the gospel. That it transforms the way you relate to people all around you in your city. You know, in Paul's immediate context, it meant that the kingdom of God that extended beyond the nation of Israel, and it went into the broader network of people, the Gentiles, pagans, people who were not Jewish. But the broader point to be taken for us today in 2018 is that the gospel changes the types of people that you build relationships with. It causes you to step outside of your natural affinity groups, whether it's defined by race, socioeconomic status, even geography. Now, if you go back to this incident with Peter, where Paul just completely laid into him, far more shocking than Peter's withdrawal from the Gentiles when the James gang showed up at this potluck. Far more shocking than that is the fact that Peter was eating with Gentiles to begin with. That is what where the real scandal had taken place. And look at the Apostle Paul. At one point, the Apostle Paul was considered to be the most devoted Jewish religious zealot in the entire land. He would not have been caught dead breaking any of these food laws. He wouldn't have dared interacted in this sort of setting with a Gentile. But it's all changed. Now you have the Apostle Paul getting angry at one of his esteemed colleagues precisely because he is not eating with Gentiles. That's a radical change. Now, I do want to say this. This may be the first, and it is certainly not the last time that the church and its leaders have failed when it comes to issues of racial injustice. This was one of the first failures we see recorded in church history. You know, as I've talked to people over the years, one of the main reasons people struggle with Christianity or the institutional church, it often really doesn't boil down to theology. It ultimately boils down to their experience with the Christians who are in the churches that they've interacted with. But I want you to see the beauty of the gospel here. Because Paul has the courage to bring up a moment where there is failure in the context of a church with one of its key leaders. And it's his way of declaring to everybody that the gospel has the power to expose the sin of racism and also provide the solution. And I've become utterly convinced that even if you look at something as the sin of racism, there is no other worldview. Atheism will never touch the gospel's ability to speak into the realities of racism. You know, if you look at the history of the civil rights movement, and this is in Western Europe, also in the United States, what you will find is when the civil rights movement really made headway, it did not come when people finally abandoned Christianity and the church. But it's when people made a commitment to take it more seriously. Now, Martin Luther King, he understood that the antidote to racism was not less Christianity. It wasn't compromising the gospel, but it was a deeper and truer experience of it. It was being more fanatical about the claims of Jesus Christ. The gospel has the power to expose our relational failures, but it's also the balm that heals those fractures within our societies, our friendships, and our families. The gospel says that we're all in need of grace, that the ground, that it's level at the foot of the cross. The gospel, it has the power to destroy the arrogance that can often be behind a lot of white pity. But it also has the power to destroy the bitterness that can often overtake people who have been oppressed. If you're walking in line with the truth of the gospel, it means that your relationships will look different because of Jesus. You'll befriend people who vote differently than you, people who look differently than you. And if you really let Jesus into your life, he will give you the power to love your enemies. He'll give you the power to bless who've hurt you. The third and final, Paul is reminding us of the weight of the gospel in our lives. So if you go back to the heart of the Jewish concerns over relating to the Gentiles, what it really boiled down to is one concept. It's being clean. Many of the Old Testament ceremonial laws were about the idea of holiness or cleanliness. And so Peter was suddenly afraid of this James gang, but this James gang were simply people who cared deeply about trying to become clean. And they were committed to scrubbing themselves as clean as possible so that they could have confidence, so that they could be clean enough to be in God's presence. But it's interesting that when Paul speaks the truth of the gospel into this longing to be considered clean by the God of the universe, he doesn't talk about how Jesus makes them clean. He uses a different word. It's the word justified. If you look at verses 16 and 17 in the passage, the word justified is used four times in those two verses. Paul declares, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Martin Luther, he said the article by which the church either stands or falls is the article of justification. John Calvin, similarly, he said justification, it's the hinge upon which everything turns in the Christian life. Justification is better than becoming clean, because it's essentially a declaration that you are already being treated as clean, regardless of how dirty you are. You know, religion says that you have to work really hard to make yourself clean before God. And that was the problem with the Judaizers and the legalists of Paul's day, is they were selling a religion that says, work really hard to scrub yourself clean, and maybe by the end of your life you will have done enough. But justification is different. It's a pronouncement of immunity upon people who will most certainly go on to commit more crimes. It's a status that's pronounced upon you that covers your entire life. And it's given before all the evidence has been presented before the judge to determine whether or not you've done enough. And the reason why this justification comes upon us with great confidence, even before we have lived out our entire lives, is because the gospel declares there's no amount of evidence for your life, past, present, or future, that will outweigh the weight of God's love for you. And this is precisely the point that Paul is making in verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying, listen, I have as rotten of a past as anybody. But that old Paul's gone. It doesn't matter. That there's nothing you can throw in my face about my past that will ever outweigh God's love for me. And there's nothing that I will ever do, no sin that I will commit, that will change or alter or undermine my status as a son of God. All that matters is that Jesus loves me and he gave himself for me. And here's what you'll notice, is that when people have the courage to give weight to the gospel in their life, it changes everything. It enables a man like the Apostle Paul to stand up to the Apostle Peter, because his reputation is completely intact before the throne of Jesus. It enables a man like Peter, think about this, it enables a man like Peter to be honest about his mistakes, and to even let some of his worst mistakes be featured in the most read bestseller in human history. And if you look at Peter's other writings, it's remarkable to see how honest he is about his mistakes. It's the power of the gospel that his mistakes, they don't detrimentally affect his status before God. George Mueller was a pastor who became famous for his ministry to orphans. And during his lifetime, it's been said that he cared for more than 10,000 1,000 orphans. One day, somebody came up to George and asked him, all right, George, what's the secret to your ministry? Like, how have you had such an effective ministry? And I loved his response. And I think this quote's on the front of your bulletin. He says this. He says, there was a day when I died, utterly died. Died to George Miller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I've studied only to show myself approved by God. And so here's the question for you. Has that day come for you? Have you been justified? Whether you have a religious bone in your body or not, every human being is wired to try to find their significance, their sense of self-worth, their desire to be clean through some sort of plan or mechanism of their own doing. The gospel comes in and says, I know you're tired, and I know you are working off a system that does not work, and that's why Jesus came. Has that day come for you? And if not, I'd really encourage you to really start having conversations with people about the claims of the gospel. Now, for most of you here, you have been justified. But here's the problem. The problem is we think the gospel is something that we're supposed to grow out of our need of, but it is something that you are called to grow into. And so I would imagine there's many of us who can look back and say, I am walking out of step with the truth of the gospel. And if that's you, you need to get more comfortable with what Jesus thinks of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's been said the gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim, but it is shallow enough for a child not to drown. And I think what that means for us practically is whether we are sitting in the back pew or whether we are up front singing or whether we are standing behind the pulpit at this very moment. We've all got the same problem and we've all got the same solution. And what each of us need, whether we are a Christian of one day or a Christian of 40, 50, or 60 years, we all have the same need, and that's the gospel. And that's to believe that our status is not attached to how clean we can make ourselves, but it's simply resting in what you, Jesus, have already done for us. And so I pray that you would help all of us to get on board with what you think of us, to know that you, Jesus, have loved us and you gave yourself for us. I pray that if there's someone here, even right now, who's never gotten behind what Jesus thinks of them, I pray that you would give them courage to really start to consider that, to really invite people to be a part of really coming to grips with the claims of the gospel and how radical it is. I pray that if there are other people right now who can look at their life and they can honestly declare that their lives do not match up to the truth of the gospel, I pray that you would give them courage to begin to have conversations in the same way that Peter had a dear friend in Paul who was willing to speak into his life with the truth of the gospel. I pray that this would happen in our community, that you would give people the courage to invite metaphorical Pauls in their life to help them to remember what is true about them according to you. Father, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you gave yourself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.